Peter, James, and John on the mountaintop, and where they had a preview of the coming kingdom. Jesus was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him in celestial splendor. But as we read in our scripture this morning, the same time, the other disciples were down below in conflict with ungodly men and demonic forces, and seemingly powerless to have victory over either. So we have this stark contrast. And Raphael, in his painting of the Transfiguration, which we have here, includes both the glorious vision on the mountain and the miserable one in the valley. And F.B. Meyer mentioned this painting in his devotional, and so I thought I'd look it up. And so you see Jesus, Elijah, and Moses on top, and the disciples overcome by the vision, and the man with his son who's possessed, the scribes that are disputing with the disciples, and the disciples who don't know what to do. And now, Raphael is a very special place in my heart because my mother, in her infinite wisdom, gave me the middle name Raphael. I don't know if she thought I was going to be a famous painter or a ninja turtle, but I turned out to be neither one, thankfully. I can't even draw a stick figure. Even Abby couldn't help me with that, so... You can take that down. But you see the contrast here. And it's also a graphic picture of our present state, because Jesus has been gone up to heaven. He's ascended and is glorified. And we face powerful foes down here and wretched conditions. And we also sometimes endure personal failure and bitter defeat because of our own lack of faith. And so there's a parallel picture here with us, isn't there, as at that time. So we begin this account in Mark in verse 14 with a disappointing scene. Verse 14 says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, running to him, greeted him." First of all, we have these disciples, these nine disciples, because Peter, James, and John, remember, were on the mountaintop with Jesus, were in a discussion, or more likely in an argument, with this group of scribes. And clearly they were in trouble, and no match for these learned professors of the law. And the reason was not that Jesus had failed to prepare them, but because they were not good listeners and learners. Can you identify with that? Let's look at a couple passages here. Mark 6, verse 51. This is after the in the storm. Verse 51, it says, "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." Jesus had just fed 5,000 men with women and children, and yet they didn't believe in his power, in his ability to take care of them. Chapter 7, verse 18. "So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that which enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Don't you understand?" Chapter 8, verse 17. "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? and do you not remember? They were slow learners. Reminds me of the missionaries to New Guinea that were learning the language of the tribe that they were trying to reach. And they studied for something like 2 years to learn this language. And the people there said, these people are really slow. They're taking forever. Our kids learn this stuff when they're little. And these missionaries, it takes them forever to learn it. Well, that's a different situation, isn't it? Not that they weren't trying, but very difficult to do that. But these disciples were having a terrible time learning what God was trying to teach them, what the Lord Jesus was trying to do, because they had the opportunity of watching how Jesus worked and hearing him speak and learning from him in a practical way. And yet when it really came down to applying what they learned, they weren't very good at it, were they? Now, we probably can identify with that. But notice that they did eventually learn. Chapter 4 of Acts. And you get to Acts, and we see the disciples, and they seem like, you know, who are these guys? Where did they come from? Because they're completely different people. And, of course, it was because Jesus had ascended. He said, I'm going to send my Spirit to teach you and to strengthen you. And they learned to take hold of that power that God had provided. Chapter 4, verse 13. Here they are disputing again with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the big shots. Chapter 4, verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Isn't that something? The Spirit of God gave them such a strong witness, not only in word but also in deed, that these disputers were put to silence. They couldn't say anything. But that was not the case here. Well, then we go back to Mark 9, verse 15. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. We have the crowd. A crowd had gathered around this scene and were watching and listening. And when they saw Jesus, they were amazed. Some have thought that Jesus had an altered appearance that was lingering after his transfiguration, but I believe it was due to the timing of his arrival. He came at the exact proper time to deal with this situation. You ever notice how God works that way sometime? That he comes at the right time? And I told you a story of Tom Stundebeck in Chisholm, that he was going through a hard time and he's had a lot of health issues. Keep praying for him. But he said that he had cried out to the Lord and says, Lord, are you there? Do you care? And the next day in the mail, he got this letter, this card. And these people, he said, you don't know us, but we've been praying for you. And they sent him a check, some money to pay his, because he hadn't been able to work and pay his bills. And the Lord provided right at that time when he cried out to him. And he was telling a friend of his this story, and he said, you know, I wonder who sent this. And the guy said, God sent it. And he was right. God had sent it. That's how God works. And you can probably recount times in your life when God did exactly that. In the nick of time, at the right moment, here Jesus arrives. This crowd had witnessed the failure of the disciples, but what would Jesus do to remedy the situation? Then Jesus came. Then we had a Christmas play by that name. Then Jesus came. Just as he did come to this earth in the fullest of time, Jesus came. Exact right time he came to provide salvation. So we have this disappointing scene, and then we have a disastrous situation that Jesus is faced with. A sad father, first of all. And I took part of my outline from John Phillips. I hope he doesn't mind. But in verse 16, it says, "And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, and who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.'" You cannot help but feel the pathos, the emotion of this desperate father. His son was not only possessed, but tormented by a demon. Now, his symptoms seemed to be like that which was caused by epilepsy, but this was caused by the demon itself. The demon would take hold of him. The Greek word is katalambano, to take hold. And it was surely seeking to destroy him. And you can see how desperate this man was for his son to be healed. You put yourself in his situation with your own children. So we have this sad father because he brought him, but nothing could be done for him by these disciples. And the thing is, we have all this crowd that is around them, and they're witnessing this failure of the disciples. You know that we have an effect on the people around us? When we fail, it affects others. No man lives to himself. We're not an island. And so people say, "Well, I'm going to live the way I want to live," and nobody, it does. That's their business, how they react or how they live. No. We are our brother's keeper, aren't we? We are to love our neighbor. We're not to put a stumbling block in front of our brother. Should we? I don't think so. So they were unable to cast out this demon, yet had not Jesus given them power over demons? Say yes, he had. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 7. You remember that, don't you? Mark 6, verse 7, he said, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." So what was the problem? They had power over unclean spirits. So why couldn't they cast out the unclean spirit? Exactly. A lack of faith. They were faithless. Matthew 28:18-20 tells us that Jesus said, "All power, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Now you go, therefore, and preach the gospel." You go out and make disciples of all people. Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other most parts of the world. So why do we not witness for Christ? If we have the authority and we have the power to do it, why don't we do it? Well, as Greg said, it's a lack of faith. Verse 19, he answered, saying, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus had been one step from heaven, that glorious transfiguration. The heavens open. Father says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." He could have stepped right from that mountaintop right into glory, couldn't he? He said, how long am I going to have to put up with you people? You think that, and he's talking to his disciples. And to the crowd, certainly, because that was the generation that he came, which was faithless for the most part, didn't believe him, rejected him, crucified him. But what does he say to us? Lack of faith is our source of failure, always. Every sin, every lack of obedience, every failure to stand, every compromise can be traced to unbelief. I would not have liked to be a disciple, would you, at that time, when Jesus turned and rebuked them? But I have been guilty of the very same thing on many occasions. Have you? If Jesus was frustrated with them, how frustrated must he be with us? They were faithless. But the good news is that God was faithful. Jesus said at the end of verse 19, he said, bring them here. I'll deal with the problem. And what a wonderful invitation. What good news that was for this man and for this child. The love of God, how great it is. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Isn't that great? And someday he will come to rescue us, not only from the sin-cursed world, but also from our own sinful disposition and failure. There's no failure in heaven. You know that? None. Zilch, zippo, nada. And so we pray when we look at our own sinful disposition and failure, even so come, Lord Jesus, please. Not that we can have victory here, but how often do we fail? And we do, don't we? And yet there's forgiveness. That's a good thing. He didn't give up on the disciples, did he? He said, I'm going to fire you 12. I'm going to hire 12 new ones. Now, Brian Svoboda was just telling me that they had to let some workers go at Valvoline. I got new ones. Jesus doesn't fire us. You know that? You have job security as a believer. He keeps working with us and working with us until he brings us home. Okay, so now let's look at this satanic fiend in verse 20. Then they brought him to him. This was a young boy that was possessed. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at his mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he had thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. This satanic fiend. This demon knew and recognized Jesus, and that's why he reacted the way he did. Most of the demons, most unclean spirits, an unclean spirit is a spirit, an evil spirit that can possess a person. It happens today. It was very prevalent during the time that Jesus was on earth. It was like the devil called all the demons to come to Israel during this time because Jesus was there to oppose him. But most of the demons showed fear at his presence. But this one was bold in his defiance. Dr. Henderson in Haiti has had to deal with demon possession. It's not a very pleasant thing. And in one case in particular, the demon was openly defiant and even mocking when he would say the name of Jesus. So he perceived that it was who he was, that it was Jesus, and his passion, he threw him down to the ground. His persistence, he had done this from childhood, this demon. And this must have been a terrible ordeal for both the child and his parents. And I'm sure this man had done everything that he could do to deliver his son, but to no avail. And then in verse 22, we have the paroxysms, his sudden attack upon this child. Paroxysms, I don't know how you exactly say it, but it is a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. This demon was determined to destroy this child. And we should not be surprised by that, should we? Because what did Jesus say in John 10:10? The thief comes to kill and destroy. That's Satan's goal. He hates people. But he said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. What a difference. Now, Satan promises you everything. Doesn't he? But he destroys you in the process. People are destroyed every day because of Satan using this world to tempt them to become, to indulge in whatever activity, whether it be drugs or immorality or whatever. It ultimately will destroy you. But that's Satan's goal. Jesus wants to take us to heaven. Satan wants to take us to hell. So Satan wants to take life. Jesus came to give life. And you think about this, the abortion industry, where did it come from? It's inspired and is a tool of the devil. If Jesus had compassion on this child, how do you think he feels about the millions of innocent babies killed every year? Think he cares about that? Let's look at a couple passages over in Jeremiah chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 34. Let's see, is that what I want? That's not it. 19:4 then. I must have wrote down the wrong passage. 19 verse 4. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. See, what they did in Judah here was they would sacrifice children. And who were they sacrificing them to? Certainly not to God, but to Satan. And look back at Mark 9, verse 42. We see God's or the Lord's care for little ones. So in Jeremiah, in Judah, they waited till the baby was born, and then they would kill it, kill the child. Horrible. But is killing it in the womb any better? 9 verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. God judged Judah, didn't he? That nation was, the nation basically was destroyed. Jerusalem was leveled to the ground, including the temple. They used to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The Lord's going to save us because we got the temple here. Well, the temple was razed to the ground. And the nation was brought into captivity. A great majority of them were killed. So if God judged Judah, do you think he'll not judge the United States? Think we'll get off scot-free? God's just going to overlook the millions of babies killed? What do you think? I don't like talk about it, tell the truth. But it is important. And just for your information, where do the candidates stand on abortion? Now, I've never recommend you vote for anybody or not vote for somebody, but I might change my mind here. here's an article by Representative Keith Rothfuss, U.S. Representative for Pennsylvania's 12th District. This article he wrote September 23rd. What's the day today? 25th? 20. In Life News. This is what he said. Democratic presidential nominee Hillary Clinton has extreme ambitions for abortion on demand in America. She wants to make it taxpayer-funded and available until the day of birth. And she does not want the First Amendment to get in her way. Fortunately for Americans who want to disentangle tax dollars from abortion, which pro-life Americans consider morally wrong, and which even a number of pro-choice Americans consider morally fraught, we do have another option this November. Republican presidential nominee Donald Trump recently released his pro-life platform, which includes making permanent the Hyde Amendment, the 1976 law prohibiting the use of federal monies for abortion, except in cases of the mother's life is at stake or in cases of rape or incest. He promises to sign into law the Pain Capable Unborn Child Protection Act, which I co-sponsored and supported on the House floor. Nominate pro-life justices to the Supreme Court and defund Planned Parenthood so long as they continue to perform abortions. Now, as you know, I'm no fan of Donald Trump. But I think you have to look at the picture or the big picture of the platform and where at least the party stands on these issues. And I'm also very thankful that the Republican platform is very strong in its support of Israel, which to me is very important as well. Because Jesus said, or God said, those that curse you, I'm going to curse. And those that bless you, I'm going to bless. So, we need to pray for a country, don't we? We need to pray that righteousness would prevail, that babies could be saved from being aborted. And why not encourage adoption? Of course, now there's some of the ultra left that is saying that just babies being born causes global warming. So if you want to stop global warming, just kill babies, I guess. If you kill all the people, then there won't be global warming, apparently. So anyway, My rant is over. We have a saving friend introduced, verse 22b. The man says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. He is asking this of the man, God-man, who set the stars in place, created everything that we see and rules the universe. But look at this man's hope. It had been severely damaged by the failure of the disciples. And as I mentioned, we need to be aware of how much we can be a stumbling block to others by our own failures. So we have a cry of help, but in verse 23, we have the need of faith. Verse 23 says, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me. Jesus turns the if around. The if is not in Jesus' ability, but in the man's faith. If God is not willing that any should perish, we bring it over to the spiritual realm, the problem of people perishing is not God's fault, is it? Why do people perish? Because there's no remedy for their sin? Because he hasn't given an offer of salvation to whoever will, whosoever will may come? That's not the problem, is it? The if is if is in people, if you would believe. If you would accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you can be saved. And the same with this man. The problem was not with God, it's with man. He must accept Jesus' offer to save. And perhaps you have said the exact same thing. I know I have. That this man said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to really believe. Think he'll answer that prayer? Help. Help me, Lord. Because our faith does falter, doesn't it? At times of trial and great distress. We say, Lord, are you there? Help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. And then we see the compassion of Christ, verse 25. When Jesus saw the people came running, that the people came running together. Now, he wasn't a modern faith healer that wants the crowd to be there. He wanted to do it before they got there. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. Now, Jesus is displaying his power over spiritual forces of darkness. The demon, of course, didn't want to leave, did he? He convulses the boy, but then cries out himself because he is powerless against the power of the Son of God. The boy is delivered from the power of this demon, this unclean spirit, and they thought he was dead. In verse 26, the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. And perhaps he was. Perhaps he was. Is that a problem with Jesus? To raise the dead? But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, Jesus had already done that, hadn't he, with the young girl that had died, and he took her by the hand, said, "Talitha kumi, damsel, arise," and she arose. What a day, what a day of rejoicing that was in that household. This young man, or boy, was delivered from this demon, and Jesus said, "You come, you enter him no more. You get out." That's command, isn't it? And apparently this was a powerful demon that didn't want to leave. But Jesus says, "Go." It goes. And he says, "Don't come back no more." What a comfort this must have been for this father. But isn't that ability to raise the dead, isn't that what happens when a person gets saved? You go from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness, or the Satan, to the kingdom of God's dear Son. You go from death to life. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." We were spiritually dead. "My eye diffused a quickening ray, and I rose up and followed him." That's the power of the Spirit of God to regenerate a soul. You know, someone asked me the other day, says, "I don't understand about this born-again stuff. What does that mean?" I said, "Well, the first time you're born into the wrong family. You're born into a child of Adam, into Satan's family. But you need to be born again into God's family. And that's through the Spirit of God. When you trust Jesus, your Savior, you're born again. And you must be born again. And it's by faith in Christ." And finally, we have the definitive summary in verses 28 and 29. "And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting.'" They had failed to prepare their hearts for battle. They had not put on the armor God had supplied. And that's the basis of our failure, isn't it? How many opportunities do we miss to stand for Christ because we just weren't there. We just weren't prepared. We weren't paying attention. Like I said, last couple weeks ago, I got my speeding ticket for not paying attention. We need to prepare our hearts. We'll talk about that more tonight, and we'll go on to Jesus' second prediction of his death and resurrection, and it says they did not understand this saying. They didn't understand. But this failure was because they were not prepared. I'd like to close with this story about the North. Was that, it wasn't exactly a North Pole expedition, but it was an expedition to find the Northwest Passage. You know what the Northwest Passage is, don't you? You don't know what that is? That's the route over the top of Canada across from the Atlantic to the Pacific. What are you laughing about? What did I say? The Pacific, yes. The Pacific. Excuse me, you linguist critics. The Atlantic to the Pacific, okay? Intelligent people can sometimes be unbelievably foolish. Consider the 19th century explorers of the Franklin Expedition who tried to reach the North Pole. Ann Dillard, in her book Teaching a Stone to Talk, describes the provisions they took for their hazardous journey. In 1845, Sir John Franklin led an expedition to find the Northwest Passage. Each sailing vessel carried an auxiliary steam engine and a 12-day supply of coal for the entire projected 2 to 3 year voyage. 12-day supply of coal. That's a sailing vessel, but instead of adding additional coal, each ship made room for a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ playing 50 tunes, china place settings for the officers and men, cut glass wine goblets, sterling silver flatware. The expedition carried no special clothing for the Arctic, only the uniforms of Her Majesty's Navy. And this Sir John Franklin had actually made two other expeditions previously. Imagine heading into the frigid wastelands with supplies like that. The expedition failed, and the 120 men on board lost their lives. Why? Because they weren't prepared. We need to be prepared. The disciples weren't prepared for this opportunity, because that's what it was, an opportunity for them to show the power of God. And oftentimes we fail in the exact same way, don't we? Because we haven't prepared our heart. We've gotten into battle unprepared. No armor on. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. But if we don't have our armor on, we're not going to stand. If our hearts aren't prepared, we're not going to have success. We live in a very evil world, don't we? It's full of temptations. It's fraught with danger. And I'm not saying there's demons under every rock and you have to fight demons. All I'm saying is you need to put on the armor of God. God will take care of the spiritual forces. Just stand for Him. Learn to walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Learn to stand this evil day. But put on your armor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and compassion for people. Lord, you could have left us to our own devices. When Adam sinned in the garden,